where we are considering together our London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Paragraph 2, that deals with the relationship of God to His creation. And in particular, we are dealing with God's relationship to His creation in terms of His absolute knowledge of them. In the middle of our paragraph, it says, with reference to God, in His sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of the creature, so nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. Now, last time we examined the biblical proof for each of those statements. We looked at the completeness of God's omniscience and saw that there was nothing outside of it. We looked at the infallibility of His omniscience, that He can never be fooled, nothing can ever be hidden from Him. We looked at the independence of His omniscience, the fact that God is not dependent upon creatures or people for information. He doesn't gain knowledge through observation of what others do or what others tell Him. And then fourthly, we considered together the certainty of His omniscience, that nothing to God is contingent or uncertain. And what that means is that God does not have to wait and see how things turn out in order to then know what is going to occur in the future. And so, for us, our knowledge is often dependent upon what other people do or what they tell us or something of that nature. And God's knowledge is not like that. And so we saw that God is a God who cannot learn. If He could, then that would mean there was something He did not previously know. And if that were the case, He were not omniscient. And if He were not omniscient, He were not God. Nor can God, of course, unlearn anything or unknow anything, because that, once again, would be a diminishment of perfect knowledge and would be a denial of His deity. Well, having then last time established the biblical basis for this statement, and we looked at a couple of dozen verses in order to do that, today we want to start talking about the application of this doctrine. That is, so God is omniscient, so what? What difference does that make to us? How does that affect our lives? What should that cause us to think? How should that cause us to act? And so I have 4 points here, or 5, I believe, something like that, that deal with the responses to the omniscience of God. And the first thing that I want to talk about today are the cautions of His omniscience. The cautions of His omniscience. Now, what I mean by that is that when we realize that God is omniscient, it should cause us to be cautious in our lives with reference to certain things. And the Bible gives us a number of warnings against certain behaviors, a number of cautions with reference to our conduct and attitudes in light of the fact that God knows all things. First of all, we are cautioned against pride. In light of God's omniscience. In 1 Samuel 2, and in verse 3 here, Hannah is praying her prayer of thanksgiving to God for her pregnancy with Samuel. You remember that she did not have a child, and Eli told her that she would have a child, and of course she did, and so she's expressing this attitude of thanksgiving to God in her prayer. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3, she says, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth." Well, why not? Here's the answer. "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." And so what she is saying here is, look, at with reference to the sin of pride and arrogance, don't engage in those. And the reason why is because if and when we do, God knows about that and He evaluates those actions and, of course, takes appropriate responses to them. And we know, for example, from other passages of Scripture that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We know from other passages that one of the things the Lord hates is a proud look. And so, in light of the fact that God knows our heart, and He knows the attitudes that we express and the demeanor that we engage ourselves in, we need to be cautious. The second caution that is given here is not only a caution against pride, but a caution against complaining. A caution against complaining. Now, God here is speaking to Israel in Numbers chapter 14, verse 27, with reference to their rebellions against Him. And in Numbers 14, 27, God Himself says, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmurs against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me." One of the things that we need to be conscious of, and that is that God hears everything we say. And whether we say it with our lips or whether we just say it in our mind, God hears that. When I am talking with my wife in the privacy of our bedroom, there's no one else there, just she and I, and maybe we're discussing this issue or we're discussing that issue, one of the things that I'm aware of is that God is hearing everything I'm saying to her. So if I'm talking about someone, I have to not only think, what is she going to think about what I say, but I also have to think about, what is God going to think about what I'm saying? Or if I'm talking to someone in my office, or if I'm out in the woods, or whatever. Everything we say, God hears. And as I hear words come out of my mouth, I often think to myself, you know, God just heard what I said. I wonder what He thinks of that. And oftentimes, you don't have to wonder, you know. But the point is that He hears. And we need to always speak with a consciousness that God is standing there listening. And so if we have a bitter, rotten attitude towards some person, and we are slandering them or we're misrepresenting them, even if they don't hear about it, and we're just saying it to someone else who thinks that, or even agrees with us, we need to realize that God hears and He evaluates those things. And this is especially true when we murmur against God. There are times when I'm moved to complain about this or to complain about that, and I have to pull myself up short. I think, how is this sounding in God's ears? So God hears all the things that people say about Him. He hears all the things that people say about others. And so we always need to speak as though God is standing there, because in fact He is standing there, as it were, listening. And we need to speak in the fear of God, that we need to speak so that He will approve of the things that we're saying. Marvin? Right. Well, clearly there is. This passage, the people were murmuring against the Lord, okay? And obviously God didn't view that as a legitimate complaint, okay? And I think the difference between a legitimate and illegitimate complaint is the attitude of the heart as to what is being said about God. If we have difficulties in our life, bring those to the Lord and spread them out before Him is not only appropriate, but it's required of us. Okay? He says to us specifically, "Cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and He shall sustain them." And so we're commanded to spread out our difficulties before the Lord and to cast them upon Him. Okay? But there's a big difference between bringing our problems to God and our struggles with our circumstances or His providential dealings in our lives, and bringing those things with an attitude of beseeching help and of asking for grace and striving to come with an attitude of submission that we might learn the lesson that is there, and coming with an attitude of attack upon God or an attitude of anger towards God or an attitude of discontent with God's wisdom and choices in the providences that he's allowed in our life. So, I'm aware of the passage you're talking about, but I'm not familiar with it enough to say, well, this is the Hebrew word for complain, and it's a different word than some other word for complaint, okay? But I think, irrespective of the word that is used, it's the attitude that makes the difference in bringing our problems to God. You remember Moses came to God, and he says, God, this people is too much for me. I can't handle it. You've put the burden of all this people on me all by myself. You know, it's better for me to die. And God said, well, I'll put my spirit upon 70 other men, and they will help bear the burden with you. Okay? And so, obviously, you know, God was not unhappy with Moses for coming to him and saying, look, I'm overwhelmed. I can't take this anymore. But Moses didn't come with an attitude of haughtiness or of anger or anything else. He was just crushed. Anybody want to add to that or make further observations with reference to that? Okay. That's a good question. I appreciate you asking it. And I think it's the same thing here in the next verse. We're cautioned against pride, we're cautioned against complaining, we're cautioned against anger against God. In 2 Kings 19:27, speaking here of a pagan king, Sennacherib, Isaiah is speaking here in the voice of God, and he says, but I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. So, in this situation, this king was in a rage against God. And God said, in essence, you know, I'm not going to tolerate your anger against me. I'm going to deal with you. And, of course, we know that he did. 2 Kings 19:27. I believe it was 185,000. Were killed that night by the death angel. Yeah, verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And they rose in the morning. Behold, they were all dead corpses. So, this man, Sennacherib, this wicked king, was not just coming to attack the children of Israel, but he also had a beef with their God. And with reference to their God, he was enraged against that God. And God was saying to Isaiah, look, I know all about this, and I'm not going to tolerate it. Now, in our day and age, there are a lot of people who run around saying it's okay to be angry with God. It's just part of expressing your hurt to God, and it's just okay to be angry with God. Well, I'm here to say it's not. And I dealt with that at length when I preached the series on anger, you'll recall. But the point is that it is never, under any circumstances, fitting or appropriate to be angry at God. Because what we're saying by our anger to God is that he doesn't know what he's doing, that we are wiser than he, and that we have the right to call him to account for his behavior in our lives. Of course, none of those things are true. And so this man's anger against God provoked God's anger against him, and God, of course, destroyed him for his anger against him. So, you know, a lot of people don't show anger outwardly, but they have it inwardly. They kind of boil inside and seethe and are very inwardly in turmoil. And, of course, God sees that as well. Okay, then the next caution with reference to God's omniscience is a caution not only against pride and complaining and against anger against God, but then there's a caution against adultery. Against adultery in Proverbs 5:20 through 22. In Proverbs 5:20 through 22 it says, And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. And so, what Solomon here is saying to his son, in warning him against adultery, is specifically, God sees those actions and those activities. And this strange woman here is just a woman who is not his own wife. And he's saying here, why will you become sexually involved with someone who is not your wife? Because the Lord sees that. And the result of that is that you will be held with the cords of your own sins, and that he sees and ponders. So oftentimes these things are thought to be done in secret. They're thought that they are hidden, but of course the Lord sees them. And this is the reason why, though we may escape the notice of our spouse with reference to these things, it does not escape the notice of God. And God deals appropriately with that. And then the next warning or caution that God gives with reference to his omniscience is a caution against hypocrisy. In Isaiah 29, verses 13 through 15, it says, Isaiah speaking here again in the voice of the Lord with reference to Israel, he says, "Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draws near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us?" And so here's a warning against religious hypocrisy. Here are people who honor the Lord with their mouth. They go to church, they sing the hymns, they participate in the prayers. But what's their real situation? Okay? Their real situation is that they have removed their heart far from me. Okay? And the idea here is that there's an external performance of religious duties without the engagement of the heart. They don't have a heart for God. They're doing it out of fear of what other people might think. They're doing it out of an effort, perhaps, to feel self-righteous. Maybe they're worried about what folks will think if they don't show up to church. Maybe they're worried about what folks will think if they don't pray. Maybe they're worried about what people will think if they don't have some external semblance of expressions of Christianity. But what God really does is he looks upon the heart. And what he's saying here is that it doesn't matter what you do with your lips, and it doesn't matter what you do with your hands in terms of worship and service to God. If in your heart you are really despising God and are indifferent to God and have no real use for God. It says, "Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. And their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us?" And the idea here is that they're trying to really hide their true heart condition from God. And think that they can fool God with just external religious behavior. So what God is saying in essence is that your religion's got to proceed from your heart. That is, it's got to be part of your very innermost desire and purpose, or else it's not valid. So any kinds of religious hypocrisy, the omniscience of God sees that, ferrets that out, and of course rejects that. And then the next thing that we are warned against is self-deception. In Isaiah 40 and verse 27, it says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" Now these people were deceiving themselves and saying, the Lord doesn't see and the Lord's not going to judge. And he's saying, don't think that. God is omniscient. He sees it all. And you can't deceive yourself into thinking, or you must not deceive yourself into thinking, that he doesn't see it. And along with that goes the next point, the next caution, is a caution against thinking that one may escape from judgment. thinking that one may escape from judgment. In Amos chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, God has a very vivid description of how he's going to chase down and corral everyone, no matter where he goes or what he tries to do, in order to get away from his judgment. In Amos 9, 2 through 4, it says, "Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. And though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." And the idea here is, once God has determined to bring judgment on someone, they can't get away from it and they can't hide from God. So, you know, you can move here and move there and move somewhere else, but wherever you go, God is there. And a lot of people think, well, if I can just get away from other religious people, I can get away from God. And of course, that's never the case. And then finally, well, I suppose this really goes with the religious hypocrisy thing, but I labeled it the caution against public deception. The caution against public deception. Luke 16:15, Jesus is speaking here to the Pharisees, and he said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Now, this warning here, or caution against public deception, is simply this. Is a lot of people think that if they can get everybody to agree that they were righteous, then they're righteous. Now, it's possible for someone to present their case so well as to deceive everyone around them that they did the right thing in that circumstance. And everyone will come to their side and says, "Yes, you were right, and those other people were wrong." But it doesn't matter if you can get 50,000 people to agree that you were right, if, in fact, in your heart, there is something you're concealing. There is some aspect of the truth that you did not bring out that other people, had they known about, might have come to a different judgment. But this does not conceal us from the judgment of God. I remember a car advertisement some years ago, you know, and the advertisement says, "Can 2 million people be wrong?" or something. That's how many people drove Fords or whatever it was. I don't know what the car was, but, you know, how can, you know, 25 million people be wrong or something like that? Well, it's quite easy. And in fact, we should not allow our consciences to rest just because we can get a whole bunch of people to agree that we were right, if in our conscience we know we were wrong. So these Pharisees worked very hard at justifying themselves before men and getting everyone to agree that they had done the right thing, or that they were right. It says, "But God knows your hearts." So, you know, it doesn't matter how many people we can enlist, if in our hearts we know we were wrong in the situation, then we need to just acknowledge that, because God already knows that. Okay? So just in going through the various passages dealing with the omniscience of God, I just came up with these warnings or cautions. And I think all of them simply boil down to this, that a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he evaluates all of his doings. And so whatever it is, if it's pride or it's complaining or it's anger or adultery or hypocrisy or self-deception, or thinking we might escape from judgment, or it's public deception, whatever these things are, we need to realize that God is omniscient. He sees and knows all things, and so therefore let us not think that we can escape or evade the truth with reference to those matters. And in light of the fact that as God is omniscient, let us avoid falling into those sins at all. Okay? Because we may be able to fool others, but we cannot fool God. So those are the cautions of God's omniscience. Now, as a believer, you listen to these things and you say, yes, that's right, I need to not do those things. But the ungodly don't have those attitudes, and that's my next point. Having considered the cautions of God's omniscience, let's notice, secondly, the hatred of God's omniscience. The hatred of God's omniscience. Now, the ungodly, there's probably no doctrine they hate more than the omniscience of God, perhaps next to his sovereignty. But if someone was sovereign, it wouldn't matter if you could fool them. But when they're both sovereign and unfoolable, that puts one in a position of complete subjection to that sovereign. And of course, the wicked hate that. And so when we look at these cautions, we say, yes, I need to avoid pride and complaining and anger against God and adultery and hypocrisy and public deception and self-deception and all of these things. Okay? But what's the attitude of the ungodly towards God's omniscience? Well, Psalm 10 and verse 4, it says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He has said in his heart," verse 11, "God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it." And so in Psalm 10 and verse 4 and verse 11, it is declared that the wicked in particular are those who hate God. They don't want to think about God. And to the extent that they do think about God, they attack his omniscience, his ability to know and to see and to remember what in fact has happened. Now, you and I have a problem with that. How many of you remember what you were doing 6 Sundays ago and what I preached on? Come on, what was it? Well, you don't know, do you? You can't just whip it off the top of your mind. Okay? Well, God's not like that. And it doesn't matter how long in the past it was, God remembers it just as though it happened the moment before. And, of course, the wicked hate this. In Psalm 73, in verse 11, it says, "And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" Psalm 94, verses 3 through 11. The psalmist asks, "Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." And then down in verse 23 of Psalm 94, it says, "And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off." And so, the clear implication of this passage in Psalm 94, verses 3 through 11, and then verse 23, is that these wicked people slay the widow and the stranger, murder the fatherless, and yet they say, "The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." So they feel like if they got away with it with men, then they've gotten away with it. I remember hearing James Earl Ray, the guy who shot Martin Luther King, say that there's two kinds of truth. He says there's the actual truth, and then there's the legal truth. And what he was hoping to do is, on the basis of the legal truth, get a new trial and get off of the the charge of having murdered Martin Luther King. Now, whether he's guilty or not, I don't know, and I don't presume to pass judgment on that. But I would presume to pass judgment on a statement. You know, there's the truth, and then there's the legal truth, the actual truth and the legal truth. And what he was saying, which is so unfortunately true, I've been involved in the legal system a couple of times myself, is that it's a very, very twisted and limited form of the truth that winds out coming out and being judged in a courtroom. And I can appreciate what it was he was saying, although I certainly don't agree with it in terms of it being right. What is allowed in the courtroom and what is actually the truth are oftentimes two very, very, very different things. So anyway, the wicked hate God's omniscience, and the reason why is because they recognize that if there is no omniscience of God, then there will be no judgment for their actions. And that's, in essence, the nature of the unsaved's rebellion against God, is they think, well, if God doesn't see and if God doesn't know, then I can get away with this. Because it's very seldom that men bring full and adequate justice to any situation. Very seldom. And so if they can get away with it with men, and there's an awful lot of that that goes on, then they've gotten away with it. In Ezekiel 9 and verse 9, it says, "Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not." Once again, the wicked go around trying to convince each other there's not going to be a day of judgment. And if there is going to be a day of judgment, God won't remember, or he doesn't know about, or he won't bring up the stuff that they did. Okay? So this is the hatred that the wicked have towards the omniscience of God. But in contrast to that, I want to talk for a minute about the effect that the omniscience has upon the godly. Now, we've seen the cautions of omniscience. We've considered together the hatred of God's omniscience. But notice the effect of God's omniscience upon the godly. In Psalm 119, in verse 168, it says, "I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies." Well, why did you do that? He says, "For all my ways are before thee." So the first effect of recognizing God's omniscience upon the godly is that not only do they own the fact of God's omniscience, but owning that causes them to engage in obedience. So obedience is the first effect of God's omniscience upon the godly. See, when the fact of God's omniscience is brought to the ungodly, what do? They deny it. And they say, God doesn't see, God doesn't know, there's not going to be a judgment. And so they go on in their sin. Whereas the godly, when they hear about God's omniscience, they think, oh, God does see, God does know, so therefore I will obey. And that's what Psalm 119, 168 is saying. "I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee." And so recognizing that all we do is be held by the eye of God and will be evaluated by the justice of God, we know that if we keep the precepts and the testimonies, we will have the approval of God with reference to our behavior. The second effect that this omniscience has upon the godly is that it provokes us to worship. It provokes us to worship. Psalm 147, verse 1, and following, it says, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. He tells the number of stars, he calls them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power, and his understanding is infinite. Now he lists quite a number of things here for which he worships God in Psalm 147. He says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem, gathers the outcasts of Israel. Well, that's one thing certainly to praise the Lord for. He heals the broken heart and he binds up their wounds. That's certainly another thing to praise the Lord for all the times that he's assuaged your grief. He tells the number of the stars and calls them all by names. Okay, so he knows each and every star that is out there. And he has each of them labeled. Go out at night sometime on a clear, dark night and look up there and try and label all those stars. There's a bunch of them. And a lot more, of course, than we can see. Billions of them were told by astronomers, and they don't know the half, I'm sure. But the Lord has them all numbered right down to the last one and has them all identified. And then it says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And one of the manifestations of his great power is his understanding. I mean, it takes a lot of power to know everything, and God knows them all. So when we realize that God is a God who sees all, it should provoke us to worship. I mean, there's many things that provoke us to worship, but that certainly should be one of them. Then thirdly, the third effect that God's omniscience should have upon us as God's people is a covering of our good works. It should cause us to cover our good works. Now I know the Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But there's another sense in which we don't trumpet our good works. Okay? In Matthew chapter 6 in verse 4, it says with reference to the Pharisees that when they do their alms, they sound a trumpet before them that all may see how generous they are. But he says, when you do your alms, let your alms be done in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward you openly. And then with reference to fasting, and he says in Matthew 6 and verse 17 and 18, when you fast, wash your face. You know, go about with a normal bearing and countenance, that you appear not to men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So the point that God is making here is this. Look it, your good works are not going to go unnoticed. So don't feel like you've got to make a big production of them before people and tell other people how much you've done and what you've done and all the things you've done and make sure they notice and give you your pat on the back. What you need to do is realize that, you know, if I do a good work, even if no one else sees it, God sees it. And God will reward me for that. And someone's given me a job to do and I realize, well, I can do it halfway and it'll be fine with them. But if I do a little bit more, God will see that and he'll bless that and reward that. Okay? This is what is being spoken of here. And so the idea is that God's omniscience is a great source of comfort and blessing to the godly because they realize that whatever they've done that is good, God sees that and God is going to reward that. So we cover our good works, we don't trumpet them. Now, if we're doing good works, it will be impossible but that people don't see some of them. All right? And it's not that we, you know, try our very, very best that no one ever sees us do anything good. Hopefully, people would see us do good things in terms of them being able to see a positive example. But at the same time, you don't work at calling unnecessary attention to yourself. That's the point. And in fact, with reference to our personal works of piety, our giving, our fasting, our prayers, and those kinds of things, we need to intentionally try to conceal those things. Because that's what God counsels us to do here in Matthew chapter 6. He says, when you pray, go into your closet. Well, what is that? That's an intentional concealment. Now, it's not to say that we shouldn't pray with other people. Those of you who are married, pray with your husband, pray with your wife, pray with your children. That's fine, okay? But the idea is that we don't do all of our religious works in front of other people. We do our religious works for God, and so as long as He sees, that's really all that matters, isn't it? Okay, any questions about that? Mark? Well, yes, yeah, it's the one in Matthew 5. We'll just turn there for a second. Matthew chapter 5 and we'll start out at verse 14, Matthew 5:14. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house." So the idea of setting a city on a hill and putting a light on a candlestick is the idea of putting things in a place of prominence where they will be noticed. Okay? Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the only reason for us revealing our good works or doing our good works before men is not so that we might get glory for them, but so that God might get glory for them. Okay? So as I said earlier, you know, there's a time and a place to allow our good works to be seen. But that doesn't mean that we have to have them all be seen. And I think that, you know, when you're ministering to other people, right, certainly they're going to see and certainly they're going to know. There's no way you can do that without people seeing and knowing. I mean, look at what I'm doing right now, okay? I'm teaching you. I hopefully am doing you a good work, okay? Do you see what I'm doing? Is there any way I could possibly conceal it? I couldn't, okay? did I pray for you this week? Well, you know, maybe I did and maybe I didn't. But the point is I don't go around telling you, well, I prayed for you this week for 20 minutes. I think the personal acts of piety, fasting, giving, prayers, these are things that we do in secret. And then there's public acts of piety where we minister to other people, where we do good works. These things are public. And so all of them are to be done for the glory of God. The danger of public works is that we tend to, or we can fall into the sin of doing them for the eyes of people. And so we have to guard ourselves with reference to that. But with reference to works that don't need to be public or published beyond what they are known, we need to just recognize God sees those and He'll reward those. I don't need to worry about whether anyone knows or not. Now, Mark, I'm not sure if I answered your question. Okay. All right. We're out of time, but I just want to cover these last two points. The next effect of God's omniscience upon the godly is that it should encourage us to appeal to God in times of uncertainty. To appeal to God in times of uncertainty. Now, in Acts 1:24, they were trying to elect another apostle to take the place of Judas. But they didn't know which of these two apostles, these two men who accompanied with them all the time, they should select. Whether they should select Matthias or the other man's name escapes me at the moment. Does anybody remember it? Barsabbas. Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias. Okay. And in Acts 1:24, it says, they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now, there's lots of times where if we had the information that we needed, we could make the right judgment. But that information is hidden from us. And at those points in times, we can really have peace in knowing that God knows that information. And so we appeal to God and we say, God, you know what this situation really is. Give me wisdom to know to make the right decision here, because I don't have the knowledge I need, but you do. And so you guide me with reference to this. And so it is should cause us to appeal to God in times of uncertainty, that he would apply his wisdom to our circumstance. We'll stop there. Next time, God willing, we'll deal with the subject of the comforts of God's omniscience. And this is the most blessed aspect of the whole doctrine in terms of its personal application, is what blessings accrue to us because of God's omniscience. And there are a great many of them. And, you know, just like the wicked hate the doctrine of God's omniscience, the godly love it, because it is such a source of encouragement and blessing and comfort to them. So next time we'll consider together the comforts of God's omniscience. Well, let us pray together. Father, thank you that you are a God who sees and knows and hears all. And Father, in spite of the fact that you know us perfectly and intimately in all of our sins and all of our limitations and failings and weaknesses and outright rebellions, yet Father, you have fixed your love upon us and given your Son for us, adopted us as your children, and promised to preserve us to your heavenly kingdom. Lord, thank you for that. And thank you that though we know not, yet you know, and in that we can rest and take comfort. Thank you, Father, that you know all of our works. And thank you, Father, that our good works are known of you, and others do not need to know or even hear of them, Father, but you do. And so we pray, Lord, that you would reward us with reference to our good works, and Father, that you would correct us with reference to our evil works, whether people know of them or not. And thus, Father, that we might fear before you, and that we might walk in your ways. Father, thank you for your omniscience. May it be to us a comfort as well as a challenge to live and walk carefully before you and comfortably before you. In Jesus' name.